Let's jump over to the book of 1 John to begin with here. 1 John, you're familiar with these, what some have referred to as these postcard letters in the back of the New Testament. They're small. We usually refer to them simply by their verse numbers rather than by a chapter, right? Unless you're searching on the computer, then you have to put chapter and verse in there. But 1 John was written for a variety of reasons, but especially to help us deal with our sin. And let's jump to chapter 2, then we'll back up to chapter 1. In chapter 2, John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So if you want help in your Christian walk in overcoming sin, right? That's what he says he's trying to do. He's trying to help you so that you may not sin. Now, does John always get what he wants? The rest of the verse tells us no, right? "And if anyone sins," right? So the problem is not 1 John. Right? The problem is in the heart of the reader. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." And we're not here this evening to discuss what does world mean and the whole issue of limited atonement and so on. That's not my point this evening. Now, John says, "I'm writing you these things that so that you may not sin." Back up to chapter 1 and verse 5. "And this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light." In fact, Paul says, Timothy, what? He dwells in unapproachable light. Right, we cannot, in one sense, we cannot see God because of his blinding glory. "And in him there is no darkness at all." Now again, John is well known for using words, light and darkness, to reference righteousness and sin, right? And that's what he's doing here. "And if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light," so there's the standard, "we have fellowship with one another." Right now, you notice that when you do sin in your life as a believer, it does impact you horizontally, right? Relationships with other believers. "But we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And then this, very familiar verse 9, "If we are," literally, it's if memory serves correctly, it's a present participle. So it's, "if we are characterized by confessing our sins." In other words, it's a way of life, right? It's a habit of ours. "He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Now, that doesn't mean that God becomes a liar, but we are saying by our refusal to admit our own sin, right, we're calling him a liar because God says we have sinned. Right? Does that make sense? So we're not making him sinful. We're not making God a literal liar. We are accusing him of lying and saying that his word is inaccurate. Now, I go there because of, if we can go back to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 describes in graphic detail of the sin of the people of Israel. And it's for some people uncomfortable to walk through, We need to remember that Israel is not a nation of believers. It's extremely important. So this is not talking about believers who are struggling with sin, and it's not an issue of sanctification so much here, okay? This is an issue of salvation. And he describes for us in vivid detail the sinfulness of the people, of his own chosen people, which is evidence that God did not choose Israel because they were so cute and because they were so lovable and so lovely and so righteous. He chose them in spite of this, right? He knew in eternity past what they were like, and he chose them anyway. Sound familiar to what he does for you and for me? Okay. So remember that this issue of their sin is their original sin. It's their lifestyle of sin. And it is, they are in desperate need of forgiveness. Not so much restoration to fellowship, but they're in desperate need of reconciliation. Okay. So keep that in mind as we look at this evening. Now, on the bottom of page 21, God reveals to us in explicit and indelicate parable of this immoral woman. Now, there's times we grow uncomfortable with chapter 16 because it is vivid, I chose to use the word indelicate. I'd never used that in an outline before, and I thought it would be helpful for us to think that through. But we sometimes, our flesh says, "Oh, this is indelicate. This is inappropriate." Yeah, but here it is, right? It's in the Word of God, but our flesh then, in order to justify our own sin, we say, "Well, I'm not comfortable reading chapter 16 because our flesh doesn't want us to confront the sin in our lives or the sin in somebody else's life." But chapter 16, God gives to us four stages. Now, he uses the illustration of a baby girl who grows up, ends up getting married, right? That's the parable. And he gives us these four stages. It doesn't mean that every woman has four stages of life. We don't have to write a book about four stages of womanhood or something like that. That's not the point, right? The point is God is going to show us what he did for this baby girl throughout her entire life. And she rejects it all. Okay? And it's mind-boggling in how he describes this. So if we can work through this, we'll see how far we can get. Verses 1 through 5, God describes, first of all, her childhood. Now, on the top of page 22, what we have here, as she is described as an unwanted, hopeless baby. Okay? Now, and in throughout human history, it has, unfortunately, that's not the right word, sadly, it has been more common than we would like that unwanted babies were simply thrown away. Literally, thrown away. Thrown out in the woods, thrown in the garbage, sacrificed to Molech or whatever you want to do, but you could dispose of a baby, right? A newborn baby was not even recognized until, in some cultures, until the father says, "I accept this as a child." Okay? Otherwise, it'd be thrown away. It would be given into a life of sin and debauchery and prostitution and so on. Notice what God says about Israel. Then the word of Yahweh came to me in verse 1, saying, "Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations." Now, abominations, again, are those things which are offensive, which are disgusting is kind of the idea of the Hebrew word. And that's how this reads, right? Disgusting things in chapter 16. And thus says Adonai Yahweh to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite. Now, again, not literally, Abraham was not an Amorite, but these are insults, okay? Your mother was a Hittite. Well, Sarah was not, but that was an insult, okay? But you were from the land, you were a Canaanite, okay? Well, no, we're not. We conquered the Canaanites. No, and well, then you're missing the point, right? You are, before God, the same spiritual condition as the Canaanites. That's his point. As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt, which they would do, and some cultures still do. And you were not even wrapped in cloth. So this child is... These are four things that a midwife would normally do. Nobody did this for you, Israel. You were unwanted, you were hopeless, you were helpless, you were abandoned. No eye had pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for your soul was abhorred on the day you were born. Now again, we refer to that as infanticide, right? And our culture has come to the point where we have politicians saying in America, this is acceptable. The murder of newborn babies is perfectly acceptable. And you got to ponder that. That's infanticide. That is the deliberate destruction of innocent blood. Now, it's less sophisticated than modern abortion, but this does the same thing. Right? You're killing. You're murdering these babies. Nobody makes any legal claim for you. So here is this child, and again, understanding that you are nothing. You have no legal standing. You have no family. You are literally all alone in the world. Okay, that's how he presents this picture. Now, again, is this literally what God did in Genesis 12 and following with Abraham? No, but it's the word picture. He's trying to get this across. You were in as desperate a condition as you could possibly be. Well, then you grow up a little bit. Verse 6. Then I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood. Now, why does this baby have blood? Because nobody washed the baby. Nobody took care of the baby. God says, so I said to you while you were in your blood, live. And that's the compassion of God. This is God giving a formal declaration that he is going to adopt this child. Okay? You are not a dead child. You are a living child. I have said to you, live. So God is demonstrating responsible compassion. He is demonstrating formal adoption. And he says what? I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and grew and came into the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. So this nakedness of this child now is not because of it was born naked. Now this is nakedness by choice. Old enough to know better, old enough to live better. But she has developed into puberty, sexual maturity, and marriageability. So here is, again, in the Jewish culture, young ladies were often of marriageable age from about the age of 12 on, right? 12, 13, 14 was not uncommon. God says, I came along and I adopted you. I made you numerous. And because of what I did in your life, you matured, again, by way of illustration, into a young woman. Which leads us, verses 8 through 14. Now she gets married, okay? She becomes a bride. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. And so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Right? Now, you should have done that yourself. Somebody else could have done that for you. But you had no one who would take compassion on you. Right? Nakedness is not bravery, as our culture would say. Right? Nakedness is something for which you should be ashamed in public. Now, there's appropriate places for nakedness, and there are inappropriate places for nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares Adonai Yahweh. Verse 9, and I washed you with water, rinsed your blood off from you, and anointed you with oil. It goes further. Verse 10, I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And all the environmentalists went, oh, right? But luxury, right? This is the best. God says, I've given you the best there is. I've wrapped you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I also adorned you with ornaments, and I put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a splendid crown on your head. But there's more. Verse 13. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so that you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your name went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect. Why? Because of the innate DNA of this young woman? What does it say? Your beauty was perfect because of my majesty, which I set on you, declares Adonai Yahweh. In other words, your beauty is derived. It is derived from God. The only thing that makes Israel attractive is not Israel. Right? We're dealing with this in Acts chapter 10, right? Why does Cornelius look upon Israel and wanting to hear this message from Peter? It's not because of the Israelites, but because of Israel's God. As somebody said, one of the worst arguments for Christianity is Christians. One of the best arguments for Christianity are Christians. Okay. But God says your beauty is derived, it is not inherent. So your beauty is a reflection of the majesty of God. Doesn't that sound a little bit like Proverbs? Right? And Proverbs 31. But God says, now you have shifted. You have been this unwanted, helpless, hopeless, abandoned infant, and now I have done everything for you. All these gracious things that God did for his bride. He purified her. He gave her the finest clothing, the finest jewelry, the finest food, enhanced her status, enhanced her reputation. God willingly gave her all these things. Now, did she earn them? No. Did she deserve them? No. That's why it's grace. All of these are expressions of generous, compassionate love. These are not, though some have said, well, God is just dominating her life and is just running her life and is exploiting her. That's not in the story here at all. You are missing the point. She is attractive because it's an acquired attractiveness. The woman who fears the Lord, what? Will be praised. Right? So her beauty is reflective of God's image, of God's majesty. Now, if we would just stop here, we would say, well, this is a wonderful story. This is Cinderella. Right? This is Cinderella. I mean, what a marvelous rags-to-riches story, right? But it's not the end of the story. But you look at this and you go, wow, why would anybody do that, right, to this unwanted baby girl? Why would anybody spend all this money and effort in making this abandoned, unwanted woman, why would you do that? It's not because of her. It's because of the one who loved her. Right? It's Deuteronomy 7. Why did God choose to set his love on Israel? Deuteronomy 7. Because he wanted to. She wasn't more attractive. She wasn't bigger. She wasn't more beautiful. There wasn't anything about Israel that made God go, oh, love at first sight. Right? In fact, it was very, well, in one sense, the opposite, right? It was repulsive at first sight. And that's what he's describing here. So, up to this point, this is, you feel for this baby, right? You feel for this young woman who hasn't been raised in a normal, decent home where she has any sense of decency or modesty. She doesn't have the wherewithal to even put clothes on. She doesn't have anybody to care for her. Now all of a sudden she has everything that anybody could ever imagine. Things that the average man could not do for his own wife, right? And what does she do with all that God has given to her? Verse 15. Now, let me say again, let us beware lest we look at Israel and go, they shouldn't have done that. I would never do that. Be careful. Look what he says. Verse 16. And by the way, this is a good principle for those who have some natural attractiveness, but you trusted in your beauty. Okay. That's not a positive, right? This is not spoken of as a good thing. You trusted in your beauty. Where did she get her beauty? It was the grace of God. She's not trusting in God, she's trusting in the results of God's grace in her life. And you played the harlot because of your name. Now God had given her that name, that reputation, right? He enhanced her reputation. There were people who would come to Israel, right? The queen of Sheba came because she had heard of the wisdom of Solomon and all that Yahweh had done for the nation of Israel. I have to come see that for myself. She had developed a name, a reputation. And you, notice how this is described, you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. It wasn't incidental, it wasn't accidental. It was deliberate, it was not occasional. It was looking for sexual immorality with anything that could walk or breathe that would even come close, right? Anybody who was willing. And verse 16, you took some of your clothes, you made for yourself high places of various colors. High places, again, places of idolatry, right? And played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. So you've taken your clothes, verse 17, you took your splendid jewelry made of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. So verse 16 probably refers to the Asherah, the high places of the goddesses. Verse 17 is the gods, the male idolatry. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and gave my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey with which I had you eat. You gave before them for a soothing aroma. In other words, what? You took the things that I gave you and you made them into sacrifices to gods and goddesses. And so it happened, declares Adonai Yahweh. So the object of her faith is the gift rather than the giver. This unrestrained misappropriation of her gifts, taking all that God had given to her and turning it and using it in the worship of someone other than the one true God. Moreover, verse 20, these horrific displays. You took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Again, remember the god Molech. Okay, the god of Molech was this horrifying image, but he was normally made out of hollowed out metal so they could build a fire inside the belly of Molech, and his arms were outstretched, and they would put the, and those arms would heat up, and they would throw the babies on the arms of Molech, and they would burn those babies to death. And that's why the drums were started to cover up the screams of these babies. It's horrific. But God says, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and gave them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Horrific things that, yes, were forbidden, but were practiced. And I've given you all those references there that you can read for yourself. And then God says, besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, you were squirming in your blood. Ungrateful. Now again, it's not because she had a mental issue. She could not remember. It's not that. It's a willful thing. You chose not to remember. You chose not to let it impact you. Okay? That's what's used here. You're not remembering where you came from. You're not remembering what God has done for you. Well, this is the wife of Yahweh, right? Isn't Israel is referred to as the wife of God, the wife of Yahweh. And Isaiah and Jeremiah describe that God eventually gives to her a certificate of divorce, right? He divorces her because of her sin. And so as Ezekiel is number one, recording all of this, and number two, communicating this to the people who are in exile, one would pray that this would have an impact on their hearts. Verses 23 through 29 describes her spiritual adultery, promiscuous, shameless, spiritual, and political prostitution with the nations around her. Look what it says. And now it happened after all your evil, and then woe, woe to you. Again, woe is you're going to be destroyed. It's this intense emotional response. Declares Adonai Yahweh that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. Again, it's not isolated. It permeates the land of Israel. You built yourself a high place at the head of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. That young woman who had once been attractive, physically attractive, has now become disgusting to look at, right? That's what he says. You made your beauty abominable. Verse 26, you also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors. Egypt always wanted the land of Israel, right? They were forever coming up and beating up on the southern side of Israel. They lusted for, and it still happens today, right? Isn't that what's happening? The nations are lusting for the land of Israel. And you multiplied your harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and cut off your rations. And I gave you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines. Now notice how he describes the Philistines. This is a mind-boggling description. Even the Philistines are ashamed of your lewd way. Sound like 1 Corinthians 5? That was going on in the church at Corinth was not even talked about among the unbelievers in the city of Corinth. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians to the northeast. Why? Because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. So what? You multiplied your harlotry with the land of the merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this, you were not satisfied. So if I can just sin a little bit more, it'll satisfy my soul. No, it won't. There is not enough sin in this universe that will satisfy your soul. More drugs, more sexual immorality, more sexual perversion. Eventually, maybe it will satisfy my soul. No, it won't. So verse 30. Verses 30 through 34. How languishing is your heart, declares Adonai Yahweh, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot or prostitute. When you built your shrine at the head of every way and made your high place in every square, in disdaining your earnings, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from all around for your harlotries. Now, understand what he's saying. You have turned this completely around. Normally a prostitute gets paid. Now you are paying people to have sexual immorality with you. Right? Thus, you are the opposite of those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give away your earnings and no earnings are given to you. Thus, you are the opposite. In other words, no one has sinned to the extent of this people. And again, this is the bride of Yahweh, right? Now, does the book of Hosea come into better focus when you think about what Hosea has to do to take a bride of harlotry as an illustration of God's relationship with Israel? So, she, at the top of page 23, we see in this paragraph, she desired this sin, she planned this sin, she advertised it, she executed it, she refused payment for it, and she shockingly paid for it. In other words, what? There's no innocence here. There is no excuse for what Israel has done. Now, in verse 30, real quickly, I didn't deal with this earlier. There are some who would interpret the expression, "How languishing is your heart?" Some interpret that a little bit differently, or maybe we should say a lot differently, to "How furious I am with you." Okay, so it's just suffice it to say, it's a difficult expression in Hebrew. That's, I think, all we need to deal with. But just be aware of that, because you may come across that. Now, what is God referencing here when he is saying that she is paying people to commit immorality with her? Sending tribute money to Assyria, to Egypt, to entering into agreements with these nations, with the Babylonians or the Assyrians or whomever, whatever these other nations might be. Where do you think Solomon got all his wives? A lot of that was political. Had nothing to do with romance. Had nothing to do with Cinderella. Had everything to do with being buddies with everybody around. Right? So Israel was paying them, right? And there was, when David was extracting money from the surrounding nations, kind of a protection gig that he had going on there, people were paying him. Don't beat us up. Well, that's fine. Give me your gold. Oh, sure. Right? And now Israel is in the same place. Giving people money, giving these other nations money so that they won't come in and beat up Israel. So that's what it's referencing here. Probably. So, her deserved sentence. Verses 35 through 43. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, because your lewdness was poured out, just didn't drip out, it wasn't spilled. You poured it out. And your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your abominable idols. And because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. And so I will gather them against you from all around and uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Now she's back to where she started. Only now it's punishment. Initially, as a newborn, it was because nobody cared. When she was of the age of puberty, it was because of ignorance and she didn't know any better. Now it's judgment. And this, excuse me, thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will pull down your shrines, tear down your high places, strip you of your clothing, and take away your splendid jewelry, and will leave you naked and bare. All those things that God gave to you will be stolen from you. Isn't that what happened when Babylon came and stripped the temple bare, right? All of that was stolen. And they will bring up an assembly against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And then I will make you cease from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer give your earnings to your lovers. In other words, I'm going to stop you from your sin. And so I will cause my wrath against you to be at rest, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be quiet, and I will not be provoked anymore. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, behold, I in turn will bring your way down on your own head, declares the Adonai Yahweh, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. So her deserved sentence of complete public degeneration, humiliation, and punishment. In God's wrath, he will bring upon her the judgment that she deserves. Why? Because will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? What does she deserve? What has she earned? She's earned her husband's judgment, right? She's earned her God's judgment. She will lose everything that Yahweh graciously gave her. This is a means by which God is displaying to the surrounding nations that he has divorced her by stripping her naked. My wife has been immoral. She wanted to give what was mine as a husband. She's wanted to give that to somebody else. Then everybody can see. Okay? That's the object of that. Jeffrey Grogan makes this note in his helpful commentary that the very nations that she had played the harlot with will also be used as instruments to discipline her. Right? She's tried to buy their favors. Right? And what did they do? Then God uses them to come back and punish her. Verse 43, God says, and we've already read this, but God's purpose is corrective. He says, I want you to stop. In spite of all that you've done to dishonor your husband, in spite of all that you've done to dishonor your God and to bring shame upon yourself, my point of doing this is to get you to quit sinning. Daniel Block says it this way, the harshness of divine judgment can be appreciated only against the backdrop of his grace. He does not take contempt for his grace lightly. Now, the word grace is not used, I don't think, so far in this chapter. But we've seen grace displayed, right? God came to her, cleaned her up, changed her, gave her all these things. That's all grace. It's all mercy. It's all compassion. And Israel said, so what? It's like David sinning against Bathsheba. treating God's word lightly. That's what Israel has done. And God does not take contempt for his grace lightly. Now, this punishment that is described here, the Assyrians came in 722, the Babylonians come three different times, right? Waves of Babylonians come beginning in 605, 597, and 586. But she is reduced to nothing, right? Now, it happens again later in 67 through 70 AD, right? When the Romans come and do a similar thing. In fact, I was just talking to someone who had recently spent time in Rome, and they were able to visit the Colosseum in Rome. And you know how that was paid for? By the money taken from the temple in Jerusalem. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and confiscated all of that wealth. Public monies for a sports stadium. Right? Where Christians and Jews were killed. So this took me a long time to work through chapter 16. It was a difficult thing to work through. Because it shows us the sinfulness of their sin, and it shows us, to use Bloch's word, it shows us the contempt that Israel had for her husband, right? For her God. For God's grace. For God's compassion. Now, we're going to stop. Then we get into the parable of the three sisters, and we'll save that for a couple weeks from now. But I hope you grasp the intent of what God is trying to get across through Ezekiel here. God has done everything he can possibly do for the people of Israel, right? Now, it's not because God has failed. It's because Israel has rejected everything that God has done for her. And yet, has God fully and completely abandoned her? Huge question, and your answer impacts so much of your theology. Has God completely abandoned Israel? Now, there are many today within the broader scope of Christianity who would say, absolutely. Therefore, all of the future promises to Israel can now be confiscated by Christians. Right? She forfeited all those. Now they belong to us. No, that's not what God is saying here. God is disciplining her to get her to stop sinning. And he will one day, as Ezekiel will describe here in later chapters, he will restore her. But his discipline has to come, and his restoration of Israel, his regathering of Israel from around the globe, and his regeneration of Israel. And it is only as we get to later chapters in Ezekiel where we see that God gives life to the spiritually dead, right? The valley of dry bones. When Israel recognizes that, only God can give life to her. Now, the principle is the same, though, right? For you and for me. What we have done with the grace of God, some of us were raised in either nominal or more, even professing Christian homes, and the grace of God spilled over into our lives, right? 1 Corinthians 7 talks about children even in a spiritually divided home with an unbelieving spouse and a believing spouse, But even in that situation, what? Your children are sanctified. Why? Because there's some influence of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in your life. That's grace. But maybe you were raised like Israel, similar to Israel's picture. Okay? No spiritual upbringing, no religious affiliation of any kind. Isn't that becoming one of the larger numbers, percentage-wise, here in America? But there's still grace, right? And Paul and Barnabas, when they come into southern Galatia, as we get into chapters 13 and 14 in the book of Acts, he talks about God's grace being poured out upon them. Right? They, God has been good to them. So even in a non-Christian home or a non-Christian environment, God's grace can still be there, right? God's mercy can still be there. No soul is too small, right, for his mercy. So no sin is too great for his grace. And Israel, this depiction of Israel is... it's accurate. It's uncomfortable, but it's accurate and it's necessary. And you wonder, as Ezekiel perhaps reads this to those elders of Israel that come to sit at his house. Exactly, right? Yeah. Right? Can't listen to that. Shh. Ezekiel, you should have. No. You need to hear this. All right, we'll stop there.